I'm going to leave the podium just for a moment here and pass out some papers that I wanted to make sure everybody got a copy of. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Thank you. All right. Thank you very much. I'll make sure that Jeannie gets a copy of what I'm passing out to everybody. This is a Berea moment. You know, I've mentioned the people that lived in the town of Berea. They weren't Christians yet, but they knew about the Old Testament scriptures. And as Paul was teaching them out of those Old Testament scriptures, he commended them for looking carefully. Well, one of our classmates notified me that I was only off by 10 when it came to the number of times in the Old Testament that God is referred to as a father. And that's why I've given you this sheet here. There are 11 references in the Old Testament to God being a father. So I wanted to make sure you saw all of these that are listed here. This list was created by a gentleman, William James Chikanovich, if I'm saying it right. Thank you, William. But I do want to share with you, you can look up the references for yourself here on the page, but I want to read what's on the back, and especially for those who might be listening and don't have a sheet right in front of you. Here's William's reference. Go ahead.
Who is he?
He is a blogger that we found off of the internet. He seems to have a Catholic background, but he is a good Bible scholar. He checked more carefully than I did. Shame on me. He says there are references to God as a father in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, he says, I consider Jesus' use of the word father, and again I'm reading off of the back of this page, I consider his use to be both quantitatively and qualitatively different from anything in the Old Testament. And so if I was going to make a statement to you tonight, shame on me that I didn't find all of them. I'm sure glad William did. But he and I came to the same conclusion. The quantitative difference, he says, is glaringly obvious. Anybody here? You notice how many verses are in the Old Testament? He tells you right here. 23,145 verses in the Old Testament, if you add them all up. And I invite you, I didn't go back and do all of the books there, but that sounds about right. He says there's that many verses, and how many references are there in all of those verses to God being like a father? 11. So the point is, proportionally speaking, there aren't a lot. Now, let me quickly add, in the Bible, it doesn't take a lot of references to make truth truth. There are sometimes places, and I always use Melchizedek as my example, in how many Old Testament passages do we find the story of this mysterious guy, Melchizedek. And if you hold up your index finger, you got the right number. Now, his name is mentioned again in the Psalms. But it's the psalmist referring back to the book of Genesis. And in the New Testament, it's also a reference back to the book of Genesis, because with Melchizedek, he only interacts with the man Abram. His name hasn't been changed yet. Only one time, and yet he is an important individual. So I say that just to assure you that it isn't how many times a thing shows up that makes it true, it's the truth of it. So even though there's only 11 references, they're still important. He says, in contrast, this is about the use of the word father, in the fourth gospel, we know that is the gospel according to John, there are 879 verses that call God Father, 879 total verses, and 122 times, and the name God only appears 83. That's from just the Gospel according to John alone. However, it's the last paragraph that I wanted to make sure we looked at. The qualitative difference is that the Old Testament never uses the word Father the way that it uses God or Lord as a straightforward name or title for deity. There are in the Old Testament such statements as God is my rock, the Lord is my light, but these are not metaphors. They're not what God is called. We don't see any expressions like keep the commandments of the light or the rock spake unto Moses or anything like that. Father is used in the Old Testament in ways that are not different from light or rock. The references that this gentleman William uses, or any of the other figurative designations which may from time to time be applied to God, if the King James translation reflects this, by not capitalizing, and remember I made this point, not capitalizing the word Father in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, on the other hand, this is the last sentence, Father is capitalized because it is what God is called, particularly in that fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, verses 67 times and the other three gospels. So this sheet can be of help to you. And I lament that I didn't give you all 11 of those references before. I'm glad I can do it for you tonight. Do you have any questions about that? You realize last week we spent an entire class on two words. That's kind of what I call an intensive study, where you're not trying to look for volume, you're looking at smaller pieces, which is what this class really is all about. Our Father, are there any other comments or questions that you might have about that part of the disciples' prayer? All right, well, what comes after that? You can look on your sheet. Our Father, if you're using the King James translation, you would say, which art in heaven?
I remember I said one a long time ago.
When I put together my little packets here, if you remember, I opted to use the New King James translation, which simply says, Our Father in heaven. Now, why do you think Jesus included that?
Because we have a Father on earth.
Say it again, Ron.
We have a Father on earth.
All right, because of our physical fathers, I think that's true. Anybody else have a thought?
It puts him in perspective.
Okay, it certainly gives us a perspective. We often think about heaven as being here, earth being here, and if you were going to direct me what to do with my left hand to indicate where heaven is, what should I do with my hand? It needs to be higher up. And the idea is, in fact, in Hebrew way of thought, there were actually three heavens. The first heaven was the air that's right around us here on the earth. So when it says Jesus in his ascension was lifted into heaven, the initial idea is he was lifted off of the ground into the air. Then there was the second heaven, which the Hebrews would have understood to be where the stars and the planets are located. But then there was the third heaven. Now, if the first heaven is our atmosphere, and the second heaven represents all the stars and galaxies and planets and stuff, what do you think the third heaven was?
Home of God.
Say again.
Home of God.
This is where God resides. In fact, when Paul tells the people that he knew of a guy who got to see some special things and to hear some special words, where does he say that that guy was lifted up to? The third heaven. And what Paul was trying to say was, whoever this mysterious guy is, you can figure out with me who that was, that it wasn't just that he was lifted up into the air or even that he was lifted to the stars. He was lifted into the very presence of God himself. So when Jesus said, Our Father in heaven, he's drawing his disciples, he's drawing their thoughts to that sphere where God exists. The highest plane that he could describe in our human terms for the realm of God. So here's the question. Where is heaven? Point to me where heaven is. All right, you all are pointing up. But do you realize for people at the South Pole, you were just pointing down? Did you mean to point down? No, I don't think so. Now we got this going on, okay?
He's in a dimension we don't have.
Thank you. I would agree with that. God lives in a realm that I don't know that it's possible for us to geographically describe where he is. Go ahead, Jeannie.
He created, in the beginning, he created. So he created time, he created space, he created physical things. So he lives outside of the creation. Therefore, he doesn't live in our spheres.
All right, but here's the mystery, Ephesians 3. He lives beyond where we are.
Yes.
And yet the Bible, when Peter was asked by the people of his day in Acts 2, you know, what are we going to do about this terrible sin? We help to bring about the death of the Son of God. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So while God may be out in that realm that is beyond us, where is God also?
Within us.
Within us. Go ahead, Fred.
Well, in John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then right after that, he said, the Father and I will come and make our home in your heart.
See, so
we can't say that. Sure, we can say that God dwells in heaven. But I want to say he dwells here within us, here on this earth. He roams the earth and knows everybody's thought and everybody's going to do.
Yes.
Right here on earth. So I think he spends a lot of time.
And yet here, he says, how should we pray? Our Father in heaven. So there's something unique about that designation that I think is worth us thinking about a little bit. That in reality, anybody know what we call that? What is the fancy word for God? For God knowing everything? What do we say? He is
omnipotent.
Omniscient.
Okay. He's all powerful, so we say he is omnipotent. But he is everywhere. What do we say? How do we say that?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent. So we've got a word that tries to get at it, but I don't know that our feeble brains, as much as God has empowered us, can necessarily grasp the full scope of the idea of a God who is there, and he's here, and he's up, and he's down, and he's out, and he's in.
But Jesus did not want to confuse these disciples. So he said, our Father in heaven.
He's making it clear which of the fathers he's referring to. I saw your hand next, I think. Didn't I, or Becky? I'm sorry.
When one of the first, I don't know if it's the first, but the cosmonaut went up and he was mocking God. He's not here?
Yeah.
Because he thought Christians believed, or God-believing people believed, he'd be able to see him.
Right. And there's still some who say they're looking forward to us getting to Mars, and that somebody's going to go over and pick up a rock that doesn't say made by the USA, but made by God. Now, I don't think we're going to find such a rock, but wouldn't it be pretty neat if his handprints and his presence was so evident that it was as if we could do that, that we could actually sense? And my answer would be, we can. We can have that sense through the Holy Spirit, especially, that God is with us. So here's the question. He says God is in heaven. So how do we describe heaven? What definition can you think of that would be adequate to describe heaven?
We can't.
Free from sin.
Okay. You're saying it's a place that is free from sin. So it's a holy place.
Yeah, because God can't be around sin.
All right. And yet he's in us. So again, I refer you to Ephesians 3, this idea of a mystery. There are things about God that I believe, even while we do our best to try to understand the scope. It's also Ephesians 3, where Paul says, I want you to try to understand the height, the depth, the width, and the length of God. Four dimensions, which I think is a fascinating designation by Paul there. Even with our best efforts, God exceeds our ability to fully grasp him. Bob?
When it comes to the nature of God and his functions and what he wants to do and how he does them, it's very appropriate to look in terms of the Godhead as a Trinity. God the Father is in heaven. He is the ruler. God the Son is our intermediary, our interceder. He's standing in the throne room of God in heaven, watching over us and helping us. But God the Spirit is everywhere in the universe. He goes wherever he wants to go. He's in our hearts. He's in our lives. He's in our minds. And generally speaking, all three gods know everything together, especially now that they're in heaven. But it's the Spirit that's perceiving in our hearts and understanding us and relaying that information back somehow.
But lest we underestimate the full scope of God's work, again, from John 14, Jesus, he didn't say that it was just going to be the Spirit that would come and dwell, but he said the Father and I will come and make our dwelling with you. So there are some depths here that are worth us considering. How about this description here?
There are also scriptures where Jesus said the Spirit and I are one, the Father and I are one. I mean, he did it himself.
He did. He did. And again, those things are what I consider to be the deeper issues of us to appreciate. The writer John, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now remember, in Hebrew ways of thinking, what was the first heaven?
Stars,
the world and the sky.
Yeah, but the sky, the atmosphere around us. So he's saying the first heaven and the first earth, that's what we're on right now, had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, again, the idea here being perfection and holiness, coming down out of heaven. So even here's John saying coming down. So this idea from a higher to a lower level. Although again, I urge you to just think in terms of a round world, that anybody who's pointing away from themselves is going to be pointing into outer space, both up and down by our reckoning. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we know this is not literal. It says prepared as or like. That's a simile. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God. And I want to suggest to you tonight that heaven, from my point of view, is best described as the place where God resides. Now, that creates some challenges because we already talked about that internal dwelling. But here's what John says. I heard that loud voice. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Makes me think that this idea of a new heaven and a new earth may reflect what happens. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says when people become Christians, they are a new creation. Ooh, is it possible that this new heaven and this new earth is reflective of what is already happening in our world, in that new creations are happening every day as people come into God's kingdom? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So, in your mind, and this is an open question, in your mind, when you pray, Father in heaven, what are you thinking of?
God resides.
Are you thinking of a God who is far, far away, or a God who is close? How does it impact you in your prayer life?
He's outside somewhere in the trees.
Okay, for you, he's out somewhere out in nature. Okay, what about you, Susan?
I just think it's in a spiritual realm, not the physical realm.
Okay, I like that idea as well. But I think we're amiss if we think of God as only being spirit that is somehow separated. I like the idea that God is in his creation even now. Unlike the proverbial clockmaker who creates a clock, winds it up, and then walks away to let the clock run on its own, I don't believe that's an accurate view of what we read about God and his creation, Greg.
I don't think when I pray that where God's at, because I do believe he's omnipresent.
Okay.
So he could be many places at one time.
You know what? When I'm praying worldwide, I kind of think of God as being a big God covering the whole world. When I'm praying for my family, a little bit of a smaller circle around me, I tend to think of God in a more tight fashion, that he's there for those that I love and know. Maybe when we pray for self, maybe that's when we have the greatest sense of God's presence. But realize, when Jesus was trying to teach these disciples about how to pray, that he wanted to make sure that they had a point at which they were going in their prayer. That it was specifically to the Father. By the way, can any of you think of a prayer in the Bible that is not directed to the Father?
Prayer of Jabez?
Say it again.
The prayer of Jabez.
Okay, you're back in the Old Testament again. That's okay. I would say that there we will find some prayers in the Old Testament that are not directed toward the Father specifically. I was thinking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one that even comes close. And for me, this is important. When Stephen was being stoned to death, it says that just before he fell down and breathed his last, that he said some words out loud. Anybody remember what those words were?
Father, don't forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.
Say again?
Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.
But he uses a specific title when he says that. Anybody remember?
He said Father.
He does not. Somebody look it up for us. This is in the book of Acts, chapter 7. What does Stephen say out loud? It's the closest that I can find to what looks like a prayer that is not specifically...
Lord Jesus.
He does. Nadine, you're right. He says, Lord Jesus. And then what does he say after that? Receive my spirit.
He's looking right at him.
Now, was that?
He sees them.
Maybe he was seeing Jesus. I don't know. We know that certainly Saul did on the road to Damascus, and maybe he was having a vision of the Son. But he clearly says in a direct communication, which to me reflects the idea of a prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
It says that he saw Jesus.
Okay, show me which verse that is, because I want to make sure
56.
We see that.
Remember, 56.
Verse 55 says that he, for the Holy Spirit, gazed in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
Very good. Would you call that a prayer? Certainly there were others who interpreted it as a prayer. It is the only example that I can find. Now, I want you to be good Bereans here, so check me out. But it's the only place I can find in the New Testament where something that looks like a prayer, might be understood to be a prayer, is not specifically directed to the Father.
The verse that Nadine read is a prayer where he said, Lord Jesus, receive
my spirit. Yeah. So.
But when I say, help me, that's a prayer.
Okay. And my question would be, to whom do we direct those? And is it important that we think about that? Can we pray to the Son? Can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Or what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? That in our prayers, what role does the Son and the Spirit play?
The Son is the intercessor and the Spirit interprets.
The Son is the intercessor, but the Spirit is the interpreter. It says that he takes the words and changes them into a form that is beyond our capacity. So here's what I understand, and you can think about it, decide for yourself, but that we pray to the Father, we pray by the authority or the intercession of the Son, but we pray through the power of or through the translating, interpreting that is done by the Spirit. Does that sound biblical? Now, I say that because I have found some Bibles where people included prayers that they had created that were actually prayed to a variety of individuals. In fact, we have at least one religious group, maybe more, but at least one where people are encouraged to pray to other entities rather than praying to the Father. And I would hold up the disciples' prayer as my thought about to whom our prayers should be addressed. Now, you may have always taken that for granted. You may have always said, well, of course we pray the Father, but you may very well know people who direct their prayers in other ways.
I've heard it in the church when they pray to Jesus.
So, again, I don't know how critical that might seem to you, but it seems important to me that in this disciples' prayer, Jesus is careful to say to whom we pray. Then Paul adds to that about how the Son and the Spirit are still a part of that process, although their roles may be different.
Well, we need to remember that the disciples' prayer is a model for us to use.
Right.
Not necessarily say it, but just say it in our own words.
Absolutely.
But it's a model.
Right. I absolutely agree. It is an example of an acceptable prayer,
right.
Not the only one. Jesus was very careful about vain repetition, that we are not to just repeat words that are just no longer of any importance to it. Absolutely, that people need to pray their own words. But I believe that this first part where he says that he's praying and that we should pray to the Father is more than just a model. I believe that that is an injunction from him about how our prayers should be offered and that they should be offered to the Father.
Ron, this prayer that Jesus gave the disciples, he was there physically.
Right.
And they could see him. So naturally, he's going to say, pray to the Father. But in my prayers, in my private prayers, I always pray to the Father, to Jesus, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I always include all three of them in my prayers because they are God.
They are.
So if I'm praying to God, I have to pray to all three of them.
Okay, I appreciate what you're saying. I can't find the support for that in the Bible directly, but
I'm not saying it in my head.
Right, I'm not saying that that doesn't make it a valid approach, but in this model prayer, in this prayer, he does direct us to think toward the Father. Jeannie?
Later on, he told the disciples, and he was speaking to his apostles, anything you ask in my name.
Right.
And so I think that, too, is what we can do when we pray to the Father, is we ask in Jesus' name.
And, of course, the question raised was Stephen, as he was dying, was he wrong in saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? And the obvious answer is, of course not. So, I do not stand,
you don't
literally, I don't stand in opposition to Fred. Say again?
You don't necessarily have to call what Stephen said a prayer.
That's, well,
if he literally saw Jesus standing in heaven, he could speak to him directly.
Okay. Other thoughts? Go ahead, Greg.
John 14:13-14. Like she said, what Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son.
Right. And that was always Jesus' focus. And again, whether we talk about the Father as God or the Son as God or the Holy Spirit as God, we still have that basic word God that can reflect all of those personalities together. I've met people who claim that Christianity really worships three gods. And they're building that out of the idea of, at the baptism of Jesus, which aspects of God were present? Well, Jesus was there. But who else was present as well? And how do you know? A voice from above. We don't know exactly where, but a voice from above that even said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But then also, what else came down from above? In the form of a... And where did the dove come to rest? On Jesus himself. In fact, it's one of the things that John used as a sign of who Jesus was. He said, I knew that whoever the Spirit came and dwelt on, that's the Messiah. Well, that's exactly what happened in the Jordan River. So you got a voice from there, the Spirit from there, Jesus from here. How many gods are there? Well, there's one God, but we are seeing three different aspects of that God. The example that I use over and over again is an apple. Almost everybody likes apples. If I held up one apple, how many different kinds of parts does it have? Well, what's the part that you see?
Skin.
The skin. Well, that's apple. But an apple isn't just skin. What else is apple?
Meat. Flesh and stem.
The flesh, that part that I like to eat the best. But there's also that core. And boy, if it wasn't for the core, we wouldn't have any more apples after that one apple, because that's where all of the seeds are. So we've got three apples. We've got a skin apple, we've got the flesh apple, and we've got the core apple. So that's three apples each time I hold one up. Is that right? Should I be saying apple or apples? Well, it's really still just one apple, even though there are three different distinct parts to it. And most people get that idea. Most people will say, yeah, that's still just one apple, even though it is skin, flesh, and core. It's still one God, even though it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the parallel I'm trying to draw.
You may not like my example, but I use the human body. We are a physical body, and we have arms, legs, and stuff, but we have a mind.
Yeah.
We can't see our thoughts. You know, they can put all the electrodes on you and see the waves, but they cannot see our thoughts that control our physical body. But we also have a spirit in us that makes us unique. And we can't really see that, but it's there. And when we die, the spirit leaves.
What do we do when God says to one of his prophets, I chose you even before you were in the womb? Well, wait a minute. How can there be something before you're even in the womb? And that would get back to this unique character, this unique portion. The Bible certainly does speak about spirit, body, and soul. And you can use whatever words you want to designate. But even we as human beings are presented in the Bible as being made up of three important parts, any one of which removed will end our what we think of as being life here on this earth. Other thoughts as we move along? We're thinking now about who it is we pray to. Certainly this idea of where that being is, this idea of our Father in heaven. Go ahead, Greg.
Can you clarify to me how the Catholic faith, knowing this, don't they pray to Mary as well?
There are a number of different groups that direct their prayers toward other beings rather than God. And I will tell you, rather than me trying to represent a group of which I'm not a part, I would invite you to seek out one or more of them and ask the view. I have asked people that I've studied with who come from various backgrounds about those things. And you'll get a variety of answers. I will tell you this, be careful. Just because somebody says that she or he is a part of a group, do not automatically assume that that person necessarily follows all of the formal tenets or views of that group. We make a terrible disservice when we think that because somebody identifies with a group that we now know everything that that person thinks or views. What's the best way to know what a person thinks or considers? Ask that person. And that way you're not worrying about what a formal doctrine is or some other published idea, but now you're down to the heart of that person alone, and you'll find out that a lot of people who identify themselves with a particular religious group may not have any of those views necessarily. And so we avoid some difficulties when we don't make those assumptions. Ron, and then up here, Bob. Go ahead. Oh, okay, Paul, you got something on the computer?
Yeah, Carolyn says Jesus prays to the Father in John 17. Why would Jesus pray to himself?
That's a great question. Carolyn's asking, when Jesus was here in physical form, would it have made sense that he would say, pray to me? Or that in his prayer that he would pray to himself? It certainly makes sense that he was praying to the Father. But notice that he does not ever pray, as far as I can find. Now again, you look and see, but he does not pray to the Holy Spirit.
Now, but he prays several times to the Father.
Yes, that's the point.
All throughout, he prays to the Father.
To the Father. And if somebody said, well, of course he didn't pray to himself. He was right there, implying that since he's not with us, we can. I would point out to you that he did pray to the Father, but I can't find any examples of him praying to the Spirit. Now, did Jesus pray in the Spirit? Please do your heads up and down. His prayers were Spirit-filled from beginning to end. Hopefully, ours are as well. And again, I would use Romans 8 as my basis for that. That the Spirit is the part of the Godhead that interprets for us so that our prayers are effectively heard. Jeannie?
The interesting one was when he told the disciples that he had to leave for the Holy Spirit to come. It was almost like there were three parts, but only one could be here at a time.
Although he still said, if you've seen me,
you've seen the Father.
You have seen the Father. So again, I keep using this word mystery, but there is a fundamental mystery to these things that I would hope that we would not overlook. And that is to say, with our best efforts to tease it out and to understand. And would I say to anybody, Fred, that if you're praying to Jesus, you're doing wrong? Of course not. But I would say for yourself, be settled about your own prayer life. And when I look at the example that Jesus gives, the example he gives me is that he was praying to the Father, and he was doing it through the power of the Spirit. Thank you, Carolyn, by the way, for that question. Go ahead, Paul.
You're talking about the mystery in Ephesians 2 and 3, it says, chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, verse 3, that is the mystery made known to me by the revelation.
Yeah, the mystery, of course, that it existed forever and ever since God selected Sarah and Abraham to give special attention and blessings, was how God was going to be able, through them, to bless the whole world. And of course, we came to find out that he did that through the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. I always ask people, how much of Jesus was human?
100%.
100%. How much of Jesus was God?
100%.
See, my math teachers always shake their heads because that means Jesus was
God
200%. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. And he's so we now announce Jesus was 200%.
No, he's still 100%.
Okay. I'm just saying to you, I think there are some things here that we could talk the rest of this year and debate and discuss and look at passages and still not necessarily come to a full understanding. God does not call us to have to understand everything fully, but that we should trust him fully. Did you have a comment?
I have a comment about the three dimensions that we live in and time four. Not even being counted because he gives four and he doesn't even mention that. But to God, time is a dimension we can't even imagine. He can know what we will do before the one.
What would we be like if we could zoom into what we call the future, or we could zoom into the past and be able to do that at will? Well, now we're getting closer to an understanding of this God whom we love and serve, that he isn't just here today, but he was here yesterday and the day before, and he'll be here tomorrow, so that he actually expands into all time as well as all places. Paul, you had your hand up.
Carolyn says, Jesus also says, when the end of the world comes, he, Jesus, will submit to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:20.
Okay. You know, those are things to think about. Those are things to consider in your own evaluation. First and foremost, let me say this. When his disciples said, teach us how to pray, did Jesus give any indication that prayer was not to be addressed in their lives? And the answer should be, he took it as a given that they would pray. In fact, they go into the garden, and what does he say to the closest three? It's well past midnight. They're all tired. It's been a long day. But he takes his closest three into the depth of the garden, and what does he ask them to do for 1 hour?
Pray.
Pray with me. Even though he goes off a distance and is actually separated even from them. But he says, could you not even, because he comes back and finds, what are they doing?
Sleep.
They're asleep. We are still human. We are weak. Jesus said, just for 1 hour, and he says, you couldn't even do it for 1 hour. Do not be upset if you're praying and you fall asleep. That there's biblical support for that idea.
Just don't fall out a window.
Okay, just don't fall out a window. That's right, especially if somebody named Paul happens to be preaching at that particular moment. Go ahead, Bob.
You kind of skipped over me back when we were discussing Mary.
That's all right. We'll go back to Mary. Thank
okay.
you.
There are people on the internet who are teaching in their presentations that the Catholic Church has absolutely deified Mary beyond the Eternal Virgin, all the way up to the point of saying she is the co-redemptrix. You cannot be forgiven of your sins until you pray to her and Jesus.
And there are some people, I'm not going to use any titles or references to any group, but there are some people who refer to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. And that elevates her to a, because who is the King of Heaven? God is. And so to call her, and I do not want to minimize in any way, shape, or form the incredible role that Mary has played in human history, but to elevate her to the level of queen, I think does injustice to the King whom we do acknowledge. Should we honor her? Absolutely. And every other woman who has lived godly lives and has done what God called them to do. But to elevate to that level, I find as being unsupported by biblical teaching.
How can that even be? I mean, she didn't even know she was pregnant. And if she was the Queen of Heaven, she would have been in that plan. Gabriel had to come and tell her. He said, basically, you were chosen by God.
We can talk more about that. I think that we might consider that kind of a side path of why we're gathered here tonight. But we kind of get close to it when Jesus says, I want you to pray like this. Father in heaven. And now notice we've only got to the fourth word so far. And our class is almost up tonight. Go ahead, Becky.
Back to that point. I read this morning in 1 Kings where Solomon was praying at the dedication of the temple. And he said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built.
Yeah.
And even with that recognition, God came and gave them a presence where they could see that God was dwelling there.
Yes.
So they still recognized that he was.
That it was more than that. When the tabernacle was first completed, this is the end, the last chapter of the book of Exodus, it says that the Shekinah, this is the Hebrew word, the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle to where Moses couldn't go in. In other words, the glory of God was so great, and lo and behold, when the temple that Solomon built was completed and being dedicated, the Shekinah, that glory of God, came down and filled it to where no human being was inside. But does that mean that God was only there? That's really the question that comes to my mind. Is that an indication that he was not anywhere else? And the answer, to me, seems clear that he was there. He is here, he is everywhere, and sometimes we can sense his presence, and sometimes we don't. You know, I think that's why that poem about footprints is so powerful, because it implies that though we may not see God, that he is present with us everywhere you go. And you know the point of the poem that the poem writer assumes it's his own footsteps, and God says, no, that's when I was carrying you. So it's just, to me, it's a wonderful reminder that it isn't just at times. And if we don't sense God's presence, does that mean he's not there? And hopefully the answer we give is our sense of his presence does not make it real or not, but how much we should cherish those moments when we do have a sense of his presence. And after all, Jesus said, how many does it take? Two or three. So I don't know if you're having a sense tonight, but we are two or three or more, and I believe what the word says about the presence of God. Let's look at one more word. Go ahead.
He left the temple too.
But the temple was to house his name.
That's right.
His name.
Oh, but we need to talk about that name part. We really do. But I want to get to this next word. Turn your page. Hallowed be your name. I do want us to spend at least a few minutes. Okay. We may not cover the whole thing, but this is the next part of the prayer. Now, I want to know which one of you in everyday common conversation has used the word hallowed in the last calendar year.
Prayer.
It's not a part of my common vernacular either. However, if you grab a concordance, you will find that the Old Testament is filled with things that are considered hallowed, especially the tabernacle and the temple, because somebody give me your definition of the word hallowed. Holy is a good alternative. However, I don't know what translation you're using. Does anybody have a modern English translation that uses any word other than hallowed be your name? I couldn't find one. Now, maybe they're out there. So again, I'm inviting you to do the Berea thing and check me out. Every modern English translation that I could find used this word, regarded as holy, venerated, or even, and this would be the use from the Old Testament, sacred. bread. Hallowed be your name. Somebody put that into more of the words that we might use. Maybe what's your own prayer? You're admitting to me you haven't prayed to God and said to God, hallowed be your name. Or maybe you have used that word and you just didn't realize it. How might we rephrase this in a way that would fit with more common modern English usage? Anybody?
Becky.
Go ahead, Becky.
It's not really answering your question, but they really did honor his name as holy previous to Jesus.
Absolutely.
They wouldn't even say it.
They were so afraid of misusing it based on the Ten Commandments, they were so afraid of taking it in vain that they got to where they wouldn't say the name at all. Now, I have to admit to you, I have always been taught that extremes in either direction are not necessarily pleasing to God. In fact, Paul said, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's Romans 12. But what is the swing of the pendulum, the other extreme? What could Paul have said?
Think more highly of God than the people around you.
Okay. I think if he's saying to us, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, that he would have also said, but don't think more lowly of yourself than you ought to think. Because everybody has good things about them that God has put into us. In other words, it's not good to be puffed up and to be prideful, but neither is it, do I think, godly that we would be artificially debasing of the things that God has put in us. That it's not godly to be the other extreme and to say, I am worthless. If somebody said that, how would you answer? I like what one person said, is that there's nobody made out of junk because God doesn't make junk. And the very fact that we are made by God tells me that we have value. Now, it's true that we can't puff ourselves up and to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But remember what Jesus said about the individual who was given a talent of goods. By the way, Jesus was talking about a gift that was worth probably $1 million, one talent, but the individual was so afraid that instead of using it, the individual goes over and buries it in the ground. What did Jesus say about that person who buried instead of using? That individual was not commended. That individual was not commended for hiding away the good things that God had given. All God asks is that whatever I've given you,
use it.
That's all God. And if we get to heaven and somebody says, well, I didn't do as much as so-and-so did, and God said, but there were more opportunities over there, or maybe you helped in ways that you're not really recognizing, that all God ever asks us to do is what we are able to do. Now, got to be careful about that, because I don't know anybody, even the person who is homebound in our culture, that doesn't have a multitude of opportunities, including prayer, and I put that at the top of the list. That we all have a multitude of things that God has made possible for us. So, take out your book. We were supposed to start with this, and I forgot. Take out your book and turn to that page 2 and read with me. Or if you just want to listen, we're going to do this every night together in the middle part there from the New King James Translation. This is what Jesus said the model prayer should be like. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, But deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And there's only one forever there, by the way. I don't know where people got the idea that it was forever and ever, but what I read here, and it ends with,
amen.
So be it. Amen. Now, we add it there in Jesus' name because it's by his authority. We need to talk about the power of names, especially in the Bible. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Next week, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I invite you to do a little bit of study and reading and maybe think about that. How do we know the will of God? If he does have a will, how do we know the will of God? And how important is it that it be done on earth as well as in heaven? That's a part of the prayer that Jesus gives to us. And let's finish with a form of the model prayer, Nadine. Thank you for saying what you said. Father, we do honor your name. We do respect you. We recognize you and the Son and the Spirit as being sacred and holy. We aspire to be like you, God, that we can call you Father. And by the authority of our elder brother Jesus, to know that our prayers are heard and that even these words right now are being transformed into a perfect form for you through the Spirit. How blessed we are. How grateful we are as indeed we tell you all of this, and indeed we do it by the authority in the name of Jesus. And we all say together,
amen.
Amen. And the teacher says,
wait.
Have a wonderful evening. Thanks for watching.